going to begin to look at the book of 2 Peter, having finished 1 Peter, and I do feel like I kind of rushed through the last part of that with Peter's closing remarks. But today I would just, if I'd had a bulletin and had a title in it, it would have been Introduction to 2 Peter. That's what it would have said, because I want us to look at some introductory issues here, a little bit about authorship of 2 Peter, and that will lead us to look at the authorship of all of Scripture, some important things that it's good for us to think about concerning this precious book that we study. The other thing I'd like to deal with a little bit is what seems to be the primary purpose that Peter had in writing this epistle to warn his, and I believe the elect exiles are still the recipients of this letter too, to warn them about false teachers. It's always something that we might want to caution ourselves about as well. Now, this is probably not something that you were aware of even or thought much about, but there has been doubt in the minds of some people, at least, that the man we know as Peter the Apostle, who was one of the 12 apostles, denied the Lord, all of those events, there have been those who have doubted that that man actually wrote this second letter. There are those who have thought that someone else wrote it and simply attached Peter's name to the letter to gain a hearing. And that view is found more in scholarly circles than probably so much in the churches. And let me say, that's not my view. I do believe that the man Peter, the apostle, wrote both of these letters. But some reasons why some have doubted it. One is that in the early centuries, there was some question about it. If you've done any study of the compiling of the canon of Scripture, particularly the New Testament, you're probably aware that most of the books were readily accepted as being canonical, belonging in our Bible. But there were a few that people weren't so sure about. One was the Epistle of James, and another was 2 Peter. And with 2 Peter, this was this issue of, did Peter really write it? One of the main reasons that some have thought maybe he didn't is that there actually are differences in the style of writing, the style of languages between the two books. There's a very great difference of vocabulary that is used in the two books, which of course can be attributed often to the fact of different subject matter. It does sometimes bring about different words being used. But a lot of this wouldn't show up in your English Bible, I don't think. It's not so much detectable. However, if you were reading the Greek, I will agree that there are differences there. And the difference shows up even in this, that it's much harder to read 2 Peter in Greek than it is to read 1 Peter. Now, there's a very plausible reason for this difference, and let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 5 for just a moment. This solution to this difference of language and style that I'm going to give to you, it satisfies me, but in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, we went lightly over this verse last time, but let's go back and look at it for a moment. Here Peter wrote this: "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Well, we have a man mentioned there by name Silvanus. Who is he? Well, many people think that he's the man who's known more commonly by another name, Silas. Silas appears frequently, actually in the book of Acts. He accompanied Paul on some of his journeys, and very likely it is that man. But no matter whether it is or not, this man Silvanus had a part in the writing of 1 Peter. And yet Paul says, I have written. And we would understand here that Silvanus was Peter's secretary, in effect. And this was commonly how letters were written in those days, that a person would speak what he wanted written to his secretary, and then the penman, the secretary, would write it down. Paul wrote letters in this way as well, and expresses that in his letters. So it could be that Silvanus was more knowledgeable about the Greek language than Peter himself was. Remember, Peter wasn't a trained linguist or scribe or anything like that. He was a fisherman, and it may be that Silvanus was helpful to him in writing the letter and proper Greek grammar and such. But when you read 2 Peter, Silvanus is not mentioned. Nobody is mentioned. So you might conclude that though Peter had some help with the penmanship, the grammar, and such in 1 Peter, he had no help perhaps in 2 Peter. That in itself could account for some differences in style, and in fact that satisfies me. Some of the other things we should note here, and I hope I'm not just overdoing something because I'm sure you don't question the authorship anyway, but let's do look at some things, and I'll ask you to kind of, for at least for a moment here, be ready to look at 1 Peter or 2 Peter. The beginning of 1 Peter, this is how it begins, chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The beginning of the second letter, very similar, Simeon Peter, or Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Perhaps if you remember when we studied John's Gospel, in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, we read where Andrew went to get his brother Simon, brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and he said, "Are you Simon, son of John? You shall be called Cephas," which is Aramaic for rock, Petros in Greek, Peter in English. So that's how this man came to be known as Peter. But sometimes he also held on to his original name, Simeon or Simon. So both letters, of course, have this man's name attached to them. If you look at chapter 3 of 2 Peter, note the first verse, where the author says, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved." It seems rather natural to me to think that if this is the second letter he's writing, the first letter he wrote is the one that we just studied recently here. So that, again, suggests that we have one author who wrote both of these books. Now look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Right, for us to notice something that a writer says here, that he says that he was an eyewitness of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. And that unusual event is recorded in Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9. And according to all three accounts, only three persons were there with Jesus. Well, we could call it Moses and Elijah too, but only three disciples named Peter, James, and John. And so one of these men is claiming that he, the writer, was there. Let me read here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, where Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. So our writer claims he was there, he saw Jesus transfigured, he saw his face shone with glory, he saw his even his garments he was wearing were turned to brightness. Has to have been Peter, James, or John. It is, of course, Peter. One other thing here that I find interesting is also in this chapter, 2 Peter 1, verse 14, and if you allow me, I'm just going to jump right into the middle of a sentence here where Peter says, "Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me." Does that make you think of something that we might have studied too? If you'll go to the last chapter of John's Gospel, that's that account where the resurrected Christ appears on the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. The disciples have been out fishing, some of the disciples, not all of them, fishing all night. They've caught nothing, and he says, throw the net on the other side of the boat, and they catch this enormous amount of fish, 153 it specifies, and Peter gets out of the boat and swims ashore, and he pulls the net in all by himself. And that's when Jesus said to him, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" Said that three times. And then he announced something to Peter about his coming death. And he talked to him about that. And you can read the text there in Matthew 21. I think that's what he's referring to. He says, "Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me." So there's all these reasons here not to doubt at all that our writer is the Apostle Peter, the man who wrote the first letter that we just recently concluded our study of. Let me go from that now to this. When we consider the authorship of any book of the Bible, whether it's this book or the others, we realize that there is a dual authorship that is involved in that book. There's a human authorship and a divine authorship. And we don't know who wrote some of the books of the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament. We know most of them because names are there, but we don't know who wrote the Epistle to the Hebrews. We think there were about 40 human authors, but we do know that there's only one divine author, and that is God the Holy Spirit. And so our Bible is a book that is a dual authorship. And there is a mystery how God the Holy Spirit guided, watched over, superintended, use whatever word that fits best to you there, those human writers so that they wrote exactly what he wanted written. Because as you read these various books, they don't all read exactly the same. Luke, Acts, Hebrews, the sentences are lengthy. You can tell that they're being written by somebody who has great literary skills. Read the Gospel of John or the Epistles of John. They're little simple, terse, easy sentences. Clearly, the different writers, maybe their educational backgrounds, maybe their literary knowledge, it's there. You can detect it. And yet, we believe that every one of them wrote exactly the words that God wanted written. Let's look at a couple of verses that do teach us what we call the inspiration of the Scriptures. One of them is right here in 2 Peter chapter 1 again. Verse 21, the last verse in that chapter. And we will look at these things more fully when we get to them in the text because they're really worth spending a little time with. But let me just, for now, read. Verse 21 says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." There's our doctrine of the inspiration of the Scriptures. Men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Again, we have to say we don't understand how this was done. And surely the Apostle Paul wrote many, many letters in his lifetime. Many things were written by him that we wouldn't see them as having this inspiration of the Scriptures. He was not carried along by the Holy Spirit in the same sense that his letters in the Bible were, but there is that mysterious working of God through these men to produce the words that are in this book, and they are the Word of God. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Perhaps our best known verse concerning the inspiration of the Scriptures. And indeed it is a very important verse because of the claim that it makes for itself. And the Bible, let me put it this way, the Bible, this book with 66 books within it, this is the claim that the Bible makes for itself. Where Paul, writing to Timothy, says this in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, of course, the traditional rendering of that from the King James and some other translations too, all Scripture is inspired of God. And that's fine if we understand what we're saying by that, but it's kind of too bad that long ago it wasn't translated this way. All Scripture is expired by God. The point being that it comes out from God. It's not something going into God, it's what's coming out from God. Or this translation right here, I don't think it can really be improved upon. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Theopneustos is the Greek word here. And what it is speaking of is that the Scripture is something that comes right out of the mouth of God. As I am speaking words to you today, how am I doing this? I'm using my breath. The words, it's coming out from the breath of my mouth. In other words, all Scripture is God's Word. It comes right from His mouth, as it were, spoken to us. That's the great claim that is being made here. And note this, it is profitable. I know you know this, but the Bible is not a book that was meant to simply grace a bookshelf, sit there and collect dust. It's profitable. This Bible is given to us that we might use it, that we might study it, that we might learn from it. What is it profitable for? For teaching? My goodness, where would we be today in our lives, in our occupations, in our professions if we hadn't been taught something to be able to know what we need to know? But the Word of God is profitable for teaching. We need to study it, that it can teach us. We need to come unto it and sit under the authority of the Word and allow it to teach us. It is profitable for reproof. And we need that sometimes. And it will give us to us that we might know that we're going astray, that we can repent and turn around. It's also profitable for correction. Because sometimes we're going astray not by any intent of going against God's will. We simply don't know better. And it will correct our wrong opinions about things. And it is profitable for training in righteousness. And this is something we've seen it in 1 Peter. We're going to see it in 2 Peter. In fact, that's another thing that ought to cause us to see that we indeed have one author here. There's so much material that he's going to continue to develop. But both of these books are very concerned that we learn the right ways of God, the good ways of God, the just ways of God, and walk in them. As Paul says, God's great purpose is to conform His people to the image of Christ. Then verse 17, that verse should not be left out. That the man of God, or the woman of God, or the child of God may be competent. Listen to this. Equipped for every good work. And I really camp upon that statement. The scripture will equip you for every good work. And that seems to imply to me that this is what we need to live the Christian life. And this is it. What else do we need? Well, of course we need the Holy Spirit in our lives, yes. We need the Word of God, though. It is key. Oh, I know there's some other things we need. We need fellowship with other Christians. We need worship. We need the sacraments. But someone might come to you and say, no, you're not fully equipped. You need to speak in tongues. I didn't see that here. It isn't what it said. Or you need to hear or speak words of prophecy. Or you're not fully equipped. There's something deficient in your Christian experience. Or you need to have somebody lay hands on you that you might receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit and become instantly holy. The holiness doctrine. When I hear those kind of things, I always think of this verse. Paul's teaching Timothy that you can be competent, equipped for every good work through the Word of God. This book is so important, and truly it is unique. And I wanted to read just this is from the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 3. What is the Word of God? And here's the answer. The Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God, the only rule of faith and obedience. And that little phrase is so important. The Scriptures, the only rule of faith and obedience. So you want to know how to be saved? It's in the Bible. You don't have to look for it in other books. I mean, there are some other books that will be greatly helpful. This is one right here. But the Word of God will tell you how to be saved, and it is also the only rule of obedience. You know, it's what God's Word says is right and wrong in His sight. We don't preach the scruples of men. We preach the Word of God. This is a unique book. I think you already know this, but it's unique because there's no other book that can make its claim that it is the Word of God. Well, let's look then at the second issue here. Go back to 2 Timothy and go to chapter 2. And here I think we really have the primary purpose for which Peter is writing this letter now, where he says, but false prophets also arose among the people, and he was talking about the Old Testament people there, just as there will be false teachers among you, that is the New Testament people, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. This does seem to be the major purpose for the writing of the letter, to warn about false teachers, to warn these elect exiles. You see, we could look at it this way. The first letter warns about enemies from without, people who will come and persecute the church. The second letter writes about enemies from within, people who have come into the church and bring false doctrines, false ways, false teachings, and it's very possible to be in the church or in the pulpit and have professions that aren't real. That, and we'll be looking at things like that. And we need to keep that in mind that, you know, you could drive down the street and you could see a church building and say, well, that must be a fine church. Must be good things going on there, preaching good doctrine, because what a nice steeple they have, you know. Or you might say, look at those stained glass windows. I'm sure that everything's good there. You could go inside and say, look, they've got pews and a piano and an organ. Aren't those the hallmarks of truth? No, they aren't. You know, churches look alike. People look alike. But we need to detect that which is true and false. And Jesus gave us a great help. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 7. By the way, I realize it's getting hot. We're going to stop pretty quick here. But look at what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 15. He said, "Beware of false prophets." What he said about prophets goes for teachers today. "Who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Well, that's an important thing to remember. However, even that doesn't always make it easy to detect truth from error and right from the wrong. But there are some things here that are said that will be said in the second chapter. If you'll go back to that for just a moment again. Speaks of these false teachers. In verse 2 he says, "Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed." So the life that is lived can be a key. These are live sensual lives. Verse 14, "They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed." There's some terms there that indicate something of the wrong fruit, the poor conduct of the people that he's speaking of. In fact, right at the end of verse 14 is one of the most damning statements anywhere in the letter. "Accursed children." This is something we need to really see, and we will see it in this letter, that people can claim to be the children of God. But professions don't save anybody. Nothing wrong with making the profession, but it's possession of faith that counts. And so there are children who are simply accursed children. They're not the children of God at all. And so that's one of the things, and of course there is the fruit of a wrong theology. And let me just mention one other passage, and we won't turn to it, but Acts 17, verse 11 is a great verse that speaks of Paul and his travels when he went to the city of Berea. It was a Jewish congregation there, not a Christian congregation, Jewish people, and he taught those Jews that the Christ would be known because he would die on a cross for sins and rise from the dead. Well, the Bereans searched the scriptures to see if these things were true. Did the Bible really teach what Paul said? And that's really how you detect the false teacher. Does his teaching match up with what this book teaches is the truth? It must match up, or there's something wrong. It may simply be error that can be corrected, or it may be heresy itself. So Peter is very concerned about this, and we should be concerned as well. It's not as if people are perfect and don't make mistakes, but they need to correct mistakes, and I do too if I make them. And in fact, over my years of being a pastor, I now preach some things that I didn't once preach. But we want to be sure that we are preaching the truth and believing the truth. So we'll be getting into more of those issues. And I would encourage you, as I did with 1 Peter, to read the letter. It's only 3 chapters. In fact, I'd still encourage you to keep reading 1 Peter, but now be reading 2 Peter as we get started into it. You'll gain a lot more of what is there if you're more familiar with the letter. Thank you, Father, for this letter. Thank you for Peter, the apostle. Thank you that in your grace you gave us these two wonderful documents of our faith, 1 and 2 Peter. And Father, there's much yet to be gleaned from what he wrote. And we pray, Father, that as the Holy Spirit inspired the writing of the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit will open our hearts and our minds to receive what is here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.